The crown jewels of the United Kingdom are 140 royal ceremonial objects kept in the Tower of London, which include the regalia and vestments worn by British kings and queens at their coronations. Arguably amongst this most protected and precious collection is the crown. The crown placed on top of the new monarch at their coronation. Because when it's placed on top of the newly crowned monarch's head, in the lights in this great cathedral, it glistens and glows as the new monarch stands before his or her people. Quite literally, the crown is the centerpiece of the crown jewels of the monarchy. And as we now arrive on to day 6 of God's creating handiwork, way back in Genesis chapter 1, God brings us to humankind, that they are indeed the crown jewel of God's handiwork. In the first day, we see God creating darkness and light. In the second day, we see the expanse and the water and the sky being created. On the third day, we see the dry ground and the vegetation being created. On the fourth day, we see the two great lights, one to govern the day and one to govern the night. And on the fifth day, the living creatures in the waters and the birds in the sky. And all of these things that have been created on these first 5 days, they are precious and to be protected. But it's as if God reaches his pinnacle. It's as if God reaches his best work on the sixth day, that humankind are indeed the crown jewel of his handiwork. Let's just take an overview of where we're going to go in the narrative this evening. Firstly, you're going to see the creation account shows an ascending order of significance, with human life as almost the pinnacle of God's creating acts. You're going to see, out of all the creative acts, this is the only one where there's divine deliberation before it actually happens. We're going to see that this expression replaces the impersonal words spoken in the previous creation acts. The expression, let there be and let the earth, then let us. There's personality involved within the Godhead. We're going to see that human life alone is created in the image of God, and nothing else is created in the image of God apart from humankind. We're going to see that this event of creating mankind or humankind is given a longer description than all the previous ones. We're going to see lastly that unlike the creation of the animals who are said to have come from the land in chapter 1 verse 24, we're going to see that mankind is referred to as a direct creation of God. It's as if the whole narrative in Genesis 1 in its poetic language is leading us and is building up to this beautiful picture of God's pinnacle creation in his handiwork. So what is God going to do? There's four movements tonight. The first movement that God's going to make is that he speaks. Firstly, we're going to see that God speaks. Look at verse 26. It says, then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. And if you look down at the text in front of you, you're going to see that many times up until this point, God has been saying, let there be, let there be, let there be. But then the language changes. Look what it says. It says, let us make. Let us make. Something is changing. Something is different. It's almost as if God is now in communication within the Trinity. It's as if the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are now in a conversation or a discussion about what is going to happen next. It's as if we've now reached the pinnacle of God's creating order and the Trinity are in discussion about what's going to come next. Let us make man. The word in the Hebrew text is Adam. It can be used generically here for mankind rather than just an individual Adam. Specifically in verse 27, it indicates Adam is created with sexual distinctions, male and female. The word Adam is theologically convenient. It can mean mankind or humankind. Yet it can also, as we've heard, refer to an individual person, which we see in Genesis 5, verse 1, where it refers to Adam. But as you see God speaking here, at this point, you're perhaps asking the question, how is it that mankind or humankind is different to the animals? How is it? Well, listen to what one writer said. Man is to be distinct from the rest of creation. The animals have provided life and vitality to the earth. They can experience the earth and know that they are experiencing all of God's fullness given to them as animals. But humans shall be given further ability. It shall be more than experience. It shall be to experience what God has given to them, but also to have the ability to explain the experience. Humans shall provide a further dynamic to creation than animals do not have. They shall not only experience the earth, but shall be charged with decision-making on the earth. That is why I believe there's such a significance in seeing what I believe is the Trinity in conversation before they make mankind or humankind in their image, because they are going to give this man, male and female, made in the image of God, decision-making power on the earth. And so this writer goes on. This is why we're different to the animal kingdom. How can humans have fellowship with animals? And at this point, I would say, I know that you love your animals. I know you love your dogs. I know you love your cats. I find some of your cats maybe harder to love than some of the dogs. But think about what this writer says. How can humans have fellowship with animals? They are our pets. We love them. They humor us. They scare us. They work for us. Sometimes they annoy us. We can study them and learn much about them. We can come to know and explain animals very well. They can come to know us in some ways, but often in limited ways. They can respond to training. They can recognize our scent, our voice. But the missing ingredient is understanding. We cannot have a human conversation with animals. They can never be in true fellowship with humans the way a human can with a human. They can't make moral judgments based on right or wrong the way humans can, because they have not been made in the image of God. But humankind have. Look what it says in the text. In our image. One historian reflecting on this phrase said this: it is well known that in both Egyptian and Mesopotamian society, the king or some high-ranking official might be called the image of God. Such a designation, however, was not applied to the canal digger or to the mason who was working for the Egyptian king. But Genesis 1 may be using royal language to describe simply humankind. In God's eyes, all of humankind is royal. All of humanity is related to God, not just the king. Isn't that outstanding? That as God looks on his people, it wasn't just the Egyptian pharaoh or whoever it was that was made in the image of God. No, it was the canal digger, it was the mason, it was the worker, it was the mother at home, all humankind made in the image and in the likeness of God. But then you might say, well, are we physically like God? For made in the image of God, are we physically like God? I would say no, because God is spirit. Therefore, the term must therefore figuratively describe human life as a reflection of God's spiritual nature. That is, human life has the communicated attributes that came with the inbreathing. Look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Look what happens. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. So when we reflect on what it means to be made in the image of God, I think we need to move past our physical bodies and think about our spiritual natures. God is spirit, and in Adam, he breathed into the man the breath of life, and so Adam became a living spiritual being. Again, one writer said this: mankind is appointed as God's royal representatives to rule the earth in his place. When sin marked the human family as disobedient children, however, they did not lose the image totally. Rather, the glory of sonship faded, but by the grace of the Creator, the new humanity is being created in the image of Christ, and through his perfect obedience achieves life and glory for the believers as adopted children. So you might say, well, if I'm made in the image and likeness of God, and essentially that means that I have a spiritual nature through this in-breathing of God into Adam, why is it I struggle with sin? Because we're broken images. As we'll find out in these coming weeks when we get to Genesis chapter 3, that Adam and Eve wanted to be like God, knowing good and evil, and so they rebelled against God. And so brokenness has come into this whole human order. But look what it says in the next part of verse 26, towards the end of it. It says, in our likeness. In our likeness. But as you know, our culture is now in the midst of a raging debate about human sexuality, with many people now arguing that we can dictate what our sexuality is. Whether we want to be male or female, we can decide. And even on one particular day, you can decide if you want to be male today, you can decide if you want to be female tomorrow. There's a debate that's raging out there, and John Wyatt, in his book Matters of Life and Death, writes this. He talks about a Lego kit view of the human body. He says, if we've just emerged from a primeval slime by chance, then there is no design whatsoever in how we happen to be. We're simply a collection of constituent parts that can be changed and adapted as we like. You can try to improve and upgrade to a different model. You can reprogram the machine because that's what you are. The structure of the body is value-free, so if you want to change your sex, that's fine. If you want to make yourself bionic, that's fine too. In the words of the old Lego advert, he writes, the only limitation is your own imagination. But then he contrasts this view with what he calls the art restoration view. He says, we are not machines. We are flawed masterpieces. He says, do you see the difference? If you see a work of art and you're asked to restore it, you don't look at it and say, well, I think he or she would look much nicer with a pair of spectacles. Or this scene would look better with a car instead of a hay cart. To do that is to break the very code of the art restorer. Art restorers respect the work, and they know their job is to bring out the artist's original intention. They work at cleaning and restoring the vivid colors. They study the work and the painter, so that they can carefully get it back to what it once was. They work so that people can see, listen to this, the original in all its glory. You see, that's what I believe. I believe that humanity, male and female, made in the image of God, have been created as masterpieces by the masterful Creator. And while Genesis 3 in many ways has sprayed graffiti over our image bearing, there are still semblances of our image bearing left. And so now that Christ has come to earth, as Colossians 3 verse 10 says, we are now being renewed into the image of the Creator. We're being renewed and being made to look more like our Creator in our spiritual attributes. Sam Albury is a fine Christian man who struggled with same-sex attraction his whole life. And he summed up his own struggle, and he summed up where he felt the culture was in regards to human sexuality. He said this in two tweets on the Twittersphere. He says, your psychology is your sexual identity. That's what the culture says. And then let your body be conformed to it. But the Bible says your body is your sexual identity. Let your mind be conformed to it. Let me say that again. He says that our culture says, as he looks out in our culture, your psychology is your sexual identity. And then you let your body be conformed to whatever your psychology is. But the Bible says your body is your sexual identity. Let your mind be conformed to it. So you can see Sam takes on the art restoring project, where he says that no, even though he struggled with same-sex attraction his whole life, he realized that this wasn't the original plan of the masterful creator. And so he wants to be renewed in the image of his mind to be like his creator, as opposed to letting his psychology dictate who the culture says that he should be. So humankind is the pinnacle of God's creating work. We see God speaking, but now secondly, we see God creating. We see God creating. Look at verse 26. So what will the man and the woman do? And let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over the livestock and over all the earth and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Look at this little word, them, clearly referring to two distinct sexual persons after the singular him. There might be this old misconception of an original androgynous bisexual man, I think is unfounded. No, here is God in his beautiful, masterful creating way has created Adam, male and female, made in the image and the likeness of God. In many ways, the male and the female coming together complete the image of God. And yet there's also an aspect where the male and the female on their own also fully represent the image of God. There's this mystery as you look at the text. As this male and female made absolutely equal in status and worth and significance before God, and yet made different by design. Yet made totally different by design and yet totally equal. Albert Einstein, commenting on a potential creating God, said this: I'm not an atheist, and I don't think I can call myself a pantheist. He says, we are in the position of a little child entering a huge library filled with books in many languages. The child knows someone must have written those books, but it does not know how. It does not understand the languages in which they are written. The child dimly suspects a mysterious order in the arrangements of the books, but doesn't know what it is. That, it seems to me, he says, is the attitude of even the most intelligent human being towards God. It's not often I agree with Albert Einstein, but I agree with his perspective before God. We are like children. Children made in his image, but we are like children. We are finite. We have a beginning and we have an end. And we are trying to comprehend the infinite God who has no beginning and has no end. And in many ways, we are like this child in the midst of this incredible library with all these books and all these languages. We know that somebody has made them, and yet we can't fully comprehend how all of these things have come to be. And so in our sexuality, perhaps in our confusion, in our own struggles, there's this aspect of submission to the one who's created us. Submission to the fact that we live in a broken world and that one day this great masterful creator, as Revelation 20 to 22 tells us, will make all things new. Will make all things perfect once again. And so we see God speaking. We see God creating. But then thirdly, we see God blessing. Look what he does next. What does God think of humankind, male and female, made in his image? Look at verse 28. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Like the animals, humankind is to be fruitful and to multiply. Whereas, look at chapter 1, verse 22, God simply gives a command. This verse adds, and God said to them. God's speaking to mankind. God has an intimate relationship with Adam and Eve. He is now going to speak to them in the garden. It says that he walked with them in some mysterious way in the cool of the day, he had and wanted this intimate personal relationship with Adam and Eve. While he no doubt liked creating the animals, it seems as if he loved Adam and Eve. There's this personal relationship with his created children. And so he blesses them. And in this blessing, they are to do two things. Look what it says in verse 28. They are to subdue the earth and to rule the earth. And one of the ways they're going to do this is through procreation. The animal kingdom will grow through procreation, but also human life will fill the earth through procreation. And God's mysterious design, no doubt God could have just zapped the earth with lots of humans. No doubt he could have created millions of Adams and Eves. But in God's mysterious plan, he created male and female, made in his image and likeness, and blesses them and exhorts them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and to subdue it and to rule over it. And he is going to put his blessing through their act of procreation so that the earth might be filled. This is the mysterious hand of the great masterful artist and creator. So one writer said this, to be human means to be a sexual person. Human sexuality and sexual bonding between husband and wife is deemed very good by God and is to be honored within the marriage relationship. But there is no place in God's order for a changing of this created order of male and female in sexual relationship with one another. Human sexuality in Genesis is a blessed function in the creative purposes of God. And listen to this, and it is essential for carrying out God's mandate for humanity and particularly for the patriarchs. If you were to go home and read Genesis to the very end of the book tonight, you will see how important procreation in this covenant blessing is so important in this book. God is literally blessing the earth through the procreation within families, and he's spreading it over all the earth. It's so significant. And so the writer says the proper role of the sexes, therefore, is crucial to God's design for human life, prosperity, and flourishing. And so when human sexuality is distorted through neglect or abuse, this writer says the human family suffers as image bearers of God. So God blesses them, particularly through sexual procreation and filling the earth and subduing the earth. But what else does God help mankind with in this process? Look at verse 29. Then God said, I give you, look at this personal relationship, he's speaking. I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth, and to all the birds of the air, and to all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. What is happening? It's as if God is taking a step back. He's been creating for 6 days in a row. He's now got to the pinnacle of his creating order with mankind, male and female, made in the image of God. And it's as if God is stepping back. And what does he want? He wants this male and female to create a civilization. He wants this male and female in partnership and in union together to create a society and to create a civilization, because I believe they are image bearers of the triune God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit who live in a community. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit who have this intimate intra-Trinitarian relationship amongst each other. They're created for community to build a community. And so what does God think of this cultural mandate that he's given this male and this female? He summarizes his thinking in verse 31. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Listen to how the psalmist reflected on God's wonderful works. And as we think about them tonight, it just astounds us in our limited thinking. Psalm 104, verse 24, the psalmist says, "How many are your works, O Lord? In wisdom you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. There is the sea, vast and spacious, teeming with creatures beyond number, living things both large and great." David the psalmist in Psalm 19 looks up to the heavens and he looks and he's just amazed at the sun and the moon and this created order, and it just brings him to a place of worship. And that should be our response to God tonight. The speaking God, the creating God, the blessing God. But then lastly, and in many ways it comes to us as a bit of a shock, the God who rests. Look at the fourth point, the last point, the God who rests. It's as if silence and stillness descends into the narrative on the seventh day. Because look what verse 1 says of chapter 2. "Therefore, the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array." There's no activity. There's no noise. No one speaking. All that God has willed and designed for his beautiful canvas of the universe is now in place. The climactic seventh day is a remarkably different day from the six previous days of creation. And notice that this day does not have the usual closing refrain of evening and morning. I believe it's as if on the seventh day when God rests, he doesn't want it to terminate. He doesn't want it to end. He wants mankind, humankind, male and female, created in the image and likeness of God, to enter into this perpetual rest with him. And it's not rest as we know about it. I think the Hebrew term reflects that his rest is about celebrating and enjoying him and there being the absence of work. And in the absence of work, there's time to celebrate and to enjoy the relationship he has with his people. And so God rests. Why is he resting? Because his work is completed. Look at verse 1. "The heavens and the earth were completed." And so then verse 2. "By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work." What did God think about the seventh day? We have heard that many of these days he said, "And behold, it was very good. It was very good. It was very good. And there was evening, there was morning, and it was very good." But what does God think about the seventh day? What does he think about this day of rest? Look at verse 3 of chapter 2. "And God blessed the seventh day, and he made it holy." Nothing else in his created order has been declared holy yet. "And God blessed the seventh day, and he made it holy." In addition to blessing those who are made in his image, Genesis 1, verse 28, God also has blessed the seventh day. All the preceding days are called beautiful or very good, but this day alone is sanctified. This day alone is holy. This day alone is to be a day set apart from all the other days when God has been creating for 6 days, and it's as if silence and celebration enters the scene. He makes the seventh day holy. What does it mean to be holy in the Hebrew text? Well, consecration or holiness in the Old Testament meant designating or setting aside persons, places, or things that were regarded sacred by virtue of their relationship to or possession by God. This seventh day was to be sacred. Again, one writer said this: "The sanctification of the seventh day institutes an order for humankind according to which time is divided into time and holy time. By sanctifying the seventh day, God instituted a polarity between the everyday and the holy day, between days of work and days of rest, which was to be determinative for human existence. What staggers me is this: the God who needed no rest, rested. But it's not rest, I think, as we know it, where we go, well, I'm going to crash and burn for a day a week because I'm so burnt out from the previous week. No, there's something in the Hebrew terminology here about celebration and completeness and wellness and satisfaction. This is what God is doing. It's as if on the seventh day, he's looking back on his whole created order, and particularly, I think, on mankind, male and female, made in his image and likeness. And it's as if he's celebrating. It's as if he's rejoicing. It's as if he's just worshiping the very things that he has created, enjoying them. There's a story about a young man who knew that the moment had come, the moment he had been looking forward to for years. And as he looked at his beloved, his eyes and his heart were filled with love. Deep feelings of love washed over his entire being. He awkwardly knelt, trembling with his hands, which had now grown damp, and turned his eyes up to hers, themselves misted over with expectation. And with a broken voice, he pledged his undying love and asked if this girl would consider being his wife and compatriot through the journey of life. He is said to have said something like this, and it's not me that I'm talking about, just in case you're wondering. My commitment to you knows no limits. The love I feel for you is a well dug deep well into my very soul. She gazed into the disconcerting honesty of his eyes, paused a moment, but only to catch her breath and assented to be his wife. He let out the breath that he felt he had been holding on to forever with a contented sigh, and then said this: "But now you're going to expect me to do something special for you every birthday, aren't you? I mean, like, what are the rules of all this stuff? I have a busy life, you know, and I can't always just set aside everything for something like your birthday every year and anniversaries. Do I really have to do all that stuff?" And what happened here was this couple were coming together in this beautiful marriage relationship. They were going to form this complete thing together. And yet out of it, this man wanted to express his love through rules and regulations. And in many ways, when God rests here, I think he's instituting for all humankind who will ever live a day a week where we should simply celebrate and rejoice in him. I will simply give you no rules or regulations as to what that day looks like, because I think that breaks the very love bond that there is between the Creator God and his creation, mankind, male and female, made in his image. He doesn't want to institute a whole load of rules about how one must love him. But here is this day where God himself, the God who needs no rest, here he is on this day, resting, celebrating, rejoicing in all this created order. And I think he institutes for us a day a week when we should celebrate, rejoice in, rest in what he's done. And yes, the New Testament says we can do that any day. But there's also this aspect where we see God who's created us, I think, giving us a rhythm of wanting to rest in him. C.S. Lewis, reflecting on this principle of rest and coming to church, said this. He says, "The perfect church service would be the one, I think, where we're almost totally unaware of ourselves because our attention has been fully focused on God." Another person reflecting on Sabbath rest said this: "I look at it as a market day of the soul. Whereas the other 6 days of my week are for ordinary business, trading in the currency of heaven comes to me on my day of rest. This day a Christian is in the altitudes. He walks with God and takes as if with a turn with God in heaven. We meet with God by prayer and the ministry of the word, by singing his praises and presenting our offerings to him, by celebrating what he's asked us to do in the way that he has ordained it. And the result, according to this writer, says this: the heart which I have felt all week to be frozen on this day of rest melts in the presence of God." And so here tonight, as we've continued in our series, God is speaking to us in the midst of our culture. He's speaking to us in the midst of a culture that is redefining nearly everything. And yet God says, no, this is my created order. He says tonight to you, male and female, made in his image and his likeness, you are the pinnacle of my creation. You are the crown jewels of my creation. Why? Because I'm a speaking God. Because I'm a creating God. Because I'm a God that blesses. And that I'm also a God who rests. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for what you've done for us in creating us in your image and in your likeness. We're conscious tonight, Father, as we move towards the communion table, that we are broken images, that we see, in a sense, dimly all that you have created us to be. And so, Father, as we sing now and as we prepare our hearts to meet around the table of your Son, may we come with confession, but also thanksgiving for all that you've created us to be. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.